During these Sundays in Lent, we have been considering the general theme, Old Testament sources for New Testament faith. And this Sunday, next Sunday, we're going to consider the whole subject of prophecy in the Old Testament. This Sunday, we'll endeavor to sketch it in this Old Testament setting. And next Sunday, I want to raise the large question of the role of prophecy today and how we rightly understand the prophets in our own time. At this point in our sketch of Old Testament history, I want to try to put develop a little bit of the understanding of the perspective of the Old Testament. As I see it, there are really four great threads that run throughout the Old Testament. The first is the most generic, and the other three you might see as strands or parts of that basic cord. Let me just, if I had a blackboard, I would draw these four lines and then describe them to you. Let's take them one by one. The first and most important thread in the Old Testament, of course, is Israel itself. This is that generic thread. I mean the sheer existence, the survival, the life of the people of Abraham. This is, after all, what the Old Testament is about. The Old Testament is a narrative of their faith and their disobedience, their successes, their failures, and, as a matter of fact, their sheer survival. All through the Old Testament is this thread of the people of Abraham. Theologically expressed, Israel is the act of God in the Old Testament. God not only speaks, but he does. And the act of God in the Old Testament is the creation of a people, calling forth a people from Abraham, who shall be that ground from which God's supreme speech, when he speaks for himself, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of David, is in the New Covenant. And this single thread, or main cord, the whole of the Old Testament, in effect, surrounds. Now, the next three are the separate strands of that generic cord. And let me put them this way. Another thread in the Old Testament is what I'm going to call the priestly or the religious thread. This is the ceremony and the whole experience of the ceremony of Israel. If you saw the marvelous movie Fiddler on the Roof, which is a must, it seems to me, if you want to understand Old Testament mentality and the whole feeling of the Old Testament, this is a marvelous introduction. And the first song of Fiddler on the Roof is tradition. And tradition, the whole experience of the ceremony, of the rite, of from Abraham on. Remember, Abraham gave the first of these signs, the sign of circumcision, which would be the mark on the 8-day-old boy, to be the mark that he was the child of Abraham. And of course, all the sacrifices following the calendar year, as they went around the year in terms of their crops, all these various ceremonies and religious rites which the priesthood, in effect, kept for Israel. This is a very basic thread that runs throughout the entire of the Old Testament. I'm going to call this the identity thread. It gets its great high water mark in David, who is king, and in effect becomes a sort of fulfillment of that identity thread. And so that's why when the New Testament era comes, the people in the streets cry out, O thou son of David, have mercy upon us. They saw Christ as the continuation of that great identity thread begun with Abraham, brought to culmination in David the king, and carries throughout the Old Testament, the religious priestly thread. The third thread we discussed these last 2 weeks is the law thread, the Torah. From Mount Sinai onward, the people would always be faced with the law of God. And it stands, in a certain sense, over against David, over against Abraham, over against the ceremonies. It's always to be, that's why I said last week, it's Israel, as we today, have a love-hate relationship toward the law. The ceremonies are easier because they're a part of life and they're a part of the tradition. But the law, which goads and challenges and stands as a great standard, that is the third thread of the Old Testament. Now the fourth thread. The fourth thread is what we're calling the prophetic thread. We're going to talk about that this Sunday and next Sunday. This strand begins with Samuel, really, the great prophet who first anointed David to be king. And the list of the prophets in the Old Testament is impressive and courageous. Think of these great men, Samuel, Nathan, a few years later, who will challenge David the king himself. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the last prophet of the Old Testament, Nehemiah. These great prophets of the Old Testament period Our re-stand is a phenomena in the Middle East at their time. No other culture had these kinds of men. They spoke the word of God. They spoke to their people. They stand over against the priests, the religious establishment, who were carrying on the tradition. And they stand over against the king, David, and the one who symbolizes that identity. They, in effect, the prophets, quote the Torah, the law of God, to the people. The priests and the prophets, for this reason, have a running tension all the way through the Old Testament. This morning, we're going to try to understand these terribly important men. We're going to try to understand what they said and what they wrote, and see its relationship to the New Testament. And then next week, we're going to try to raise the large question of the futuristic prophecies of the Old Testament prophets and what it means for us today. The Old Testament prophets spoke two great words to Israel, and really, in a sense, to the whole world. You sense in every one of the prophets as they write an awareness that the whole world is listening in, that what's happening to Israel, to this great ground that God has created, has worldwide implication. You sense this in the very earliest of the prophets. So they spoke two great words, and I suppose the words can be expressed as the word of judgment and the word of hope. Let's take a look first at the word of judgment. The prophets quoted and spoke to Israel and called them to reckoning, and spoke in this sense the word of judgment. I'm going to try, if I can this morning, to cope with that word, to put it in some sort of 20th century perspective so that we can understand what we mean by the word judgment. Let me see if I can express it three different ways. Each has a sort of different psychological mood to it. Each is a different force. It seems to be a part of the Old Testament understanding of judgment. First, judgment and the prophets as they play this role, speaking for God, the judge or the judgment message of the prophets has to do with the measuring of Israel, and if you want to put that in terms of our own life, the measuring of our lives by the standard of God's will and the standard of the law. So the judge, in effect, and the prophet now, as speaking the word of judgment, stands over against Israel and, in effect, measures it. Amos himself used the image of the plumb line, holding a plumb line up to the building, measuring it for whether it's perpendicular or whether it's askew. Let me turn to one of the greatest of the prophets, Isaiah, and give you an example, actually quoting from Isaiah 1, an example of Isaiah playing this role of measurer of Israel. And also, this passage will show you, it will show you a prophet standing over against the identity thread, the religious thread of Israel. This is verse 12, chapter 1. Why do you appear before me? Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Now here is the word of God coming to Israel, measuring their very identity thread itself, the tradition of Israel, measuring what they're doing religiously by a standard which they perhaps have not really thought about or have repressed, the standard of the law of God. He says, you're bringing your new moons, and of course that's a reference to their ceremonial calendar where all the great feasts go around the calendar year in terms of their crops, incense, which is sort of a sign of the prayers of the people. All these traditions that have grown up through the years, Isaiah now calls into question and says, why do you bring these to me? Speaking now for God, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. What a fantastic line. One of the great lines of poetry. It comes from God. I can't stand the iniquity and solemn assembly mixed together. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You see how now the prophet creates a whole-scale crisis for Israel. Here on the one hand, they want to keep their traditions going. They want to keep all these religious practices going. And now the word of the prophet comes to them, creating a complete crisis with what they're going to do with their religion. In fact, it goes on. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Now there is the prophet judging Israel on the basis, or in the sense of measuring Israel on the basis of the law which they've broken. which now the prophet stands over against the people and brings forth the word of God, which now measures what they're doing by the basis of a greater standard than perhaps they were aware of. My men and women, that standard, that prophetic role is still going on today. Whenever you find, or whenever I find in my life, suddenly that my life is now being measured by a standard that I don't necessarily feel comfortable with, but when the will of God and the law of God is now held over against my life and I'm measured by it, that is the prophetic, Old Testament prophetic role of the measuring of Israel. All right, leave that aside for a moment. Let's have another way of looking at prophecy. The Old Testament prophet, if on the one side he's measuring, on the other side he's also, if I can use a modern word, he's rapping with Israel. He's discussing with Israel. He is bringing a new perspective. He is grappling with Israel. It's not just that he says, I'm going to hold the plumb line up and here you're incorrect here. Look, at the standard is obvious. But there is also, all through the prophetic message, the sense of struggle with Israel. The prophet doesn't just speak as one who's aloof. And this is very important in understanding the whole prophetic message of the Old Testament. But the prophet now speaking for God is alongside of Israel, grappling with them in terms of what they're doing. I put it this way. There is brought in the prophetic understanding of judgment, the kind of fresh air of reality consciousness. Sort of new reality comes in to expose and to clarify confused criteria and confused priorities and a confused atmosphere. I've got you a passage for that too. Jeremiah is a great prophet for this. He loves to carry on this kind of dialogue on behalf of God with Israel. And as Isaiah began his passage with the strong injunction of the get away from my courts because of your sinning, Jeremiah begins his book on a little different note. He begins his note more in the role of God struggling with Israel, arguing with Israel, grappling with them. All right? Here is the second chapter of Jeremiah, beginning with the 9th verse. Therefore I contend with you, says the Lord. Here's that sense of struggle. I contend with you. I want to argue with you. And I want to argue with your children and your children's children. I'm going to continue to contend. And then it comes this a little bit of heavy irony. For cross the coasts of Cyprus, go over to Cyprus, and send to Kedar and examine with care, and see if there has been any such thing. Has a nation changed its gods? In this passage, Jeremiah begins speaking for God, saying, now, I want to argue with you Israelites for a minute. I want you to look to all the other nations around the world and see if they've been shifting their gods. No, the Egyptians are staying with the cobra. They're sticking with the scorpion. And over at Cyprus, they're holding on to all those beautiful trees. They're worshiping them. They're not changing their gods. But now let's take a look at you, Israel. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two sins. Now here comes this coping with Israel and this breath of fresh air, this sort of almost like a doctor, great, wise psychiatrist. Remember in the cocktail party, T.S. Eliot's cocktail party, Professor O'Reilly, who plays that sort of role. He's the prophetic role in that book as these various people come in and one by one he, in effect, reveals to them the full scale of their crisis. Now this is what Jeremiah is going to do with this amazing sentence that you're about to hear. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves. And then the ironic twist at the end of the passage, broken cisterns at that, that can hold no water. All right, now what is Jeremiah doing with the people? And this is true in all of the prophetic message. You'll see this in all of the prophets. A kind of grappling with Israel to face up to what's going on. And he says, let's take a look at what's happened. Israel, you have forsaken the fountain of living water. God has the water. And instead you've hewed out your own idols. You've hewed out your own water pots. But the irony of the water pots you've hewed out is that they're leaking, aren't they? They don't hold water. And so in effect, in this role of the prophet, grappling with the listener allows them to come to their own conclusion, to examine their own idols, to find out where they really are. Did you read Dr. Zhivago by Boris Pasternak? There's an amazing, in fact, there's several amazing parts where this sort of dramatic interplay is taking place. At one point, Yuri Andreyevich, you know, who is Dr. Zhivago, is talking to two of his friends, Deutero and Gordon, who become communists, who are active in the revolution. And they're trying to talk this sort of almost mystic-like Dr. Zhivago, Yuri, to become a part of the movement. He can't do it. And for that, he pays a heavy price. He goes off to Siberia, as you know. And, you know, in the book, like all Russian epic novels, Pasternak loves to toy with certain images. And one image that's toyed with in that book in a magnificent way is the image of windows. Windows play, in fact, the movie captured this, but not anywhere near like the book. The book is always toying with the use of windows. Yuri is looking through a window when he sees the massacre of the revolutionaries by the Tsarists. He's looking through a window on the train, even though it's very bitterly cold outside. He has to look out the window. And of course, at the end of his life, he's looking out a window. He tries to open it when he has a heart attack. Well, in this part of the book, when Gordon and Deutero are talking to him, they're trying to make him become a communist. And so he says this to him. He says, listening to you men talk to me is like listening to a horse brag about how it was broken in. Fantastic image. It's like Jeremiah saying, you've got water pots, you've hewed out cisterns, but they're leaking, aren't they? I can't see why you're making such a big thing about these water pots you've hewed out. You've abandoned the rivers of living water, and you've hewed out the water pots, but they've got cracks all over them. And you go down to the Euphrates River, you go to the Nile River, and you bring back a whole pot full of water. That's the next passage, but I won't read you in Jeremiah. And he says, when you get back to Israel, the vessels are empty. Why make such a big thing about that? And so Zhivago says to Gordon and Deutero, you're making such a big thing about what you've experienced in the revolution. He says, it sounds to me like a horse telling about how he was broken in. I can't see what's so great about that. I'd rather be free than that. And then as they keep arguing with him, it gets more and more stifling in the room, and they're smoking furiously. Everyone's smoking. And Yuri has a heart condition to begin with, but they're all smoking, and he begins to say to the men, he says, can somebody open a window around here? It's so suffocating, I can't breathe. And then Gordon and Deutero say, oh, we can't open the windows, it's too cold outside. So what Pasternak has done in that part of the book and in many parts of that book is to give this sort of dramatic expression to the role of the prophet here, struggling, so to speak, with Israel, struggling with us to help us see what we're really doing. And what Yuri Andreyevich does to these two friends is to help them see how suffocating the room is. Ostensibly, it's with cigarette smoke, but in the theme of the whole book, there's something far more suffocating in that room than cigarette smoke. And that is the suffocation of the human spirit. And so Yuri plays the Old Testament role of the prophet and brings a note of reality in the midst of that pompous arrogance and confusion. And this is the role the prophets play all through the Old Testament, calling forth to Israel, where is the water in your cisterns? It's sort of like if I were to say to you today and to myself, all right, how's it going with your idols? Tell me, do they work? How's it going with the cisterns that you've hewed out? We've abandoned God. We don't lean on Him. We don't get our meaning from Him. We've decided to get our meaning from other places. Well, how's it going? That's the role of the prophet in the Old Testament, to continually shout out to Israel, how's it going, Israel? Does it work? Now there's a third part of the prophetic message of judgment, and that is that the Old Testament prophet is always announcing the word about an event that's to take place. And that event is the actual leveling of God. The leveling of the unreal and sinful proud towers of Israel. They're to be leveled. And the prophet, all the way through from the very beginning, from Samuel all the way through to Nehemiah, they are telling forth the word that God is doing something to level His people. By the way, did you know I pulled a trick on you today in worship? By the way, I plan the whole worship service, you know, very carefully. And you may not realize that. But this messenger is a balanced worship service to try to get all kinds of things into that worship service that integrate together. And do you know that I pulled a trick on every one of us here? I had us begin this worship service by thanking God for leveling us. Something that in your right mind you'd never do. Right? How many people say now, how many would vote for having the service actually begin by saying, Lord, I'm thankful that you've leveled us all to the same ground and taken away all our proud arrogance and have flattened us out, cleared the decks. And yet, do you know that's how we began the worship service from Isaiah 40? We began with these stark, hard words of judgment from Isaiah 40, the words which John the Baptist chose as his favorite verse. We read these words. The minister started by saying, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. After I finish this, you're going to be much more careful what you read, aren't you? I forced the people to say this. You don't have to read this, though, when you're doing worship. But if you read it, this is what you then said. And we all joined together in it. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. That's the prophet telling you about an event when God is going to level every man in this room onto the same ground. So there are no mountains left and no valleys of despair left, where you've got the miserable poor down here and the arrogant rich up here. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 says, when the glory of the Lord comes and when his word comes forth, there's going to be a leveling of all the ground. And then out of that level, burnt ground will come the root of Jesse. That's how we began the worship service. We began the worship service with the third mark of the judgment of the prophets in the Old Testament. The fact that God is leveling his people. Now, men and women, that leveling is not against you, it's for you. It's in your favor and my favor. But nevertheless, that's the Old Testament prophetic message, that we're all being leveled to prepare us for the Lord. Now, the second part of the prophetic message of the Old Testament is the message of hope. We'll have more to say about this next week, but let's just say this now. The prophets, the same moment they speak judgment, they also speak the word of hope. Isaiah, in the very passage we read earlier, Isaiah 1, as soon as he finishes these harsh words about, I can't stand all this solemn assembly and evil and all the rest, and you've got blood in your hands, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Notice the next verse, 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. But there's a catch. If you are willing and obedient. The Lord in the Old Testament prophet message always preserves the freedom of man to decide. It's not made automatic. It's not made cheap grace. But it's made real and deep. But that's the word of hope. In other words, the word of hope should be seen in two tenses. Should be seen up close and in the far distance. Up close, nearby, the word of hope in the prophets, and it's all the way through the Old Testament prophetic message, is that if we are willing to repent, come let us reason together. If we are willing and obedient, our sin shall be made our scarlet shall be made like wool, and it shall be washed away, made white. In other words, if man is willing to repent, there is forgiveness. That's the Old Testament message, and it's immediate. Any Old Testament figure who hears these words, and this is the way Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all the other prophets pose it. But there's still another sense. The Old Testament message of hope is not only seen in the immediate, it's also seen in the futuristic sense. In this sense, the prophets are foretelling the future. As they foretell the future about judgment, they also foretell the future about hope. Let me give you a passage from Jeremiah where that becomes clear. This hope is not only for the present, if we repent, it's also in the long term. Now, start with chapter 30 in Jeremiah. Verse 12 begins with where he repeats the same sort of negative theme he had before. Thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. And again, an ironic phrase, all your lovers have forgotten you and they care nothing for you. Whew, what a hard blow, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it, to have somebody come up and say, where are all your lovers now? Where are they? All those idols that made all those promises to you, they've left you, haven't they? This is spoken after the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has fallen. Everything has let them down, even the temple. See, they had hope. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. He will never destroy this temple. God will never let this temple be destroyed. And wow, the destroyed temple was destroyed, not one stone upon another. God could care less about the temple. So now they're really in despair. All their lovers have left them. And in that very passage, the next chapter, these words come from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them out of the hand land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here is a hope that's future. It's the hope of God himself making a decisive new covenant move. And men and women, that new move is Jesus of Nazareth. God speaking for himself. The root of Jesse coming up out of the dry ground of Israel. Well, let me read you a quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where he discusses the meaning of the Old Testament in sort of a new way. This is written in his letters and papers from prison to his friend Eberhard Bethge. It was written in 1943, these words. "My thoughts and feelings," Bonhoeffer says, "seem to be getting more and more like the Old Testament. And no wonder, I've been reading it much more than the New Testament for the last few months." And then he makes three observations about the Old Testament. Listen to him closely. Dietrich Bonhoeffer speaking. He says, "It is only when one knows the ineffability," in other words, the unutterability of the name of God, "that one can name the name Jesus Christ." Bonhoeffer here is talking about the dilemma of the 20th century in Protestant Christianity. What had happened by the time the 19th century was finished is we had turned God literally into the extension of our own spirit. We had really liberalized God to where he was just a helper, a sort of a lecturer who came along in Galilee to give us a little assistance, but we really have God in ourselves, and we were just trying to actualize our own gifts. And Bonhoeffer says, if you have that view of God, then you can't even make, the name Jesus Christ makes no sense. After all, it's just one teacher among other teachers. But he says, when you read the Old Testament, you see a whole new view of God. God becomes suddenly much more immense, much vaster. And he says, only then, when you really understand the Old Testament understanding of God and his vastness, does the name Jesus Christ make any sense at all. He goes on. "It is only when one loves life and the earth so much that without them everything else would be gone, that one can believe in the resurrection and a new world." Now here Bonhoeffer's talking about what he already sensed in 43 was the kind of escapist mood that was coming in the 20th century, where people were going to try to spiritualize everything and escape this real world. And Bonhoeffer says, only when you have this deep understanding of the Old Testament view of the world, where the Old Testament sees you in a continuity with the earth and sees the importance of the earth and the importance of your life and your family. Did you see Fiddler on the Roof? You can catch this identity with the earth and with the family. He says, only then does the doctrine of the resurrection make sense. And the resurrection, after all, is the doctrine that God is not finished with this world, that he has something to do with this world. Therefore, we don't try to escape it. He's not finished. "It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace." And now I want you to hear what he's saying on that point. "I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. We have often talked about this before, and I'm sure I'm even more convinced of it than before. You cannot and must not speak the last word before you have spoken the next to the last word." What's Bonhoeffer getting at? He is saying that the Old Testament message of the judgment of God, of this measuring of our lives, of this leveling of the ground, of the law of Moses hanging over our heads, that's the next to the last word. It's not the last word. Thank God it's not the last word. Otherwise, we have no hope at all. But this measuring of our life, Bonhoeffer says, is absolutely essential before you can hear the last word. And now, folks, can you understand what Jesus means when he says, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear"? You can't come up to somebody and say to them, "Your sins are forgiven." "Guys, I didn't know I had any sins to be forgiven." That's cheap grace. You've got to feel that you have need. You know, it's an ironic thing, but people, it's true in our lives. We can never really come to Christ until we feel we need him. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "If you've got ears to hear, listen to what I'm saying." And Bonhoeffer is saying that, first of all, I've got to see who I am being measured by God and have my whole life leveled. Then Jesus of Nazareth makes sense to my life. And men and women, that's the message of the Old Testament. Paul put it this way: the Old Testament is the schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. That's what it is. It's the old covenant with the new covenant hidden within it, preparing the ground for God's mighty intervention. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this leveling which we have looked at here today. We admit to you that we do not like the prophets like any more than anyone else. I don't like to have a prophet stand over against me, a Nathan, saying to me, "Thou art the man." But Lord, we thank you that you love us so much that you grapple with us. You're not willing to see us slip off into meaninglessness, but that in the Old Testament we have the message of your grappling with man and the beginning of that marvelous search and love.
And we thank you, Father, that search has reached its climax and its fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. Now help us to understand what that means in our lives today. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.